If two worlds are lining up properly, the people who are in the core right now listening in on the sermon will be able to see me. I can't see you, but I hope you can see me over in the core. And I just wanted to acknowledge your presence over there and know that we're thinking of you here as we work our way through this passage, Psalm 38. I must be honest with you, this psalm has been a source of great trepidation for me this week or this month, the past month, as I've been looking at it and preparing for it. And it's a serious and weighty matter. Jude spoke last week of the discipline of the Lord and the afflictions that Christians have in their lives. And this week, the psalm is about a particular kind of affliction, particularly the kind of affliction that comes into our lives because of our own disobedience. The Lord is faithful to discipline his people, and that's the psalm that we are reading today, Psalm 38. If you'll turn in your bulletins, I think on the back of your outline there should be Psalm 38 laid out there for you. If not, you can follow along in your Bible or on your electronic device, the Bible on your electronic device, but turn with me to Psalm 38, and let's hear the word of the Lord. A psalm of David for the memorial offering. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My words stink and fester. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate all the day. I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it is also gone from me. My friends and my companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear. Like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear, in whose words there are, in whose mouth there are no rebukes. But as for you, O Lord, do I wait. Sorry. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me, who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous. They are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer before we get started this morning. Heavenly Father, this is a weighty psalm and a difficult psalm. Lord, there is not one here who has been free of your discipline, for we have all sinned. And if we are your children, you have disciplined us. And Lord, I don't know the state of everyone in this congregation this morning, but I long to be a help to your people. I long to give them your food in due season. Lord, I pray that you would prepare our hearts to hear your word. I pray that you would give me the ability to speak clearly and concisely what you have laid on my heart from your word this morning. I pray that your Holy Spirit would empower me. I don't pray for eloquent words, O Lord, but I pray for words of power by your Holy Spirit. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so you can tell this has been an emotional month for me, and that's emotional week. I will try and control myself and get on with the sermon, but I do want to be of help to you. And I do want for those of you who are experiencing right now the discipline of the Lord, I want to be of help to you. David is a help to me in this psalm as he walks through what it looks like for a Christian to be disciplined by the Lord and what our response to that discipline should be. David wrote this psalm. It says that very clearly. It says a psalm of David. We don't know the circumstances of the psalm. And there were not too many commentators that I read on this psalm that hazarded even to guess what the circumstances of David's life were. So I'm not going to venture into trying to figure out the circumstances that David was living under. What sin did he commit? What did he do that resulted in this sin? I'm just going to leave it there as David's psalm of lament over his sin. But it is clear that David is greatly afflicted in this psalm, and that he is afflicted for a very specific reason, and that is because he had sinned against the Lord. And I don't know if it was a one-time thing, a one sin that David committed, or if it was a general drifting of David's life into sin over a long period of time. I suspect that's maybe what it was, that David had drifted into sin, and he had gone far down the path of being of departing from God and leaving the presence of God, and now God, through discipline, was calling attention to his sin. The occasion of the psalm, where this psalm was to be read, it says right in the very beginning, it says, a psalm of David for the memorial offering. That's what the ESV version says. The NASB says it's a psalm of David for a memorial. And the King James Version says it's a psalm of David to bring remembrance. And one thing I learned as I was preparing for this psalm is that the Lord wants his people to be a remembering people. And he wants his people to be a thoughtful remembering people. He is not satisfied that we are people who do not give thought to our lives, and that do not give thought to his words and do not meditate on his words and remember things. The occasion for this psalm that was most helpful for me came from the Septuagint. And the Septuagint, I don't know if you know what that is. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, of the Hebrew Pentateuch, or of the Hebrew Scriptures. So it was the Greek translation of that, and it was most helpful to me because you get an idea of what the Hebrews thought that text was about. And the Septuagint says, a psalm of David for remembrance concerning the Sabbath, concerning the rest, the Sabbath day, the rest day that God had given his people. So we were to remember something, and we were to remember it in specific relation to the Sabbath. And if you remember Deuteronomy 5, verse 12 to 15, you can turn in your Bibles there with me if you have it. Deuteronomy 5, verse 12 to 15, it says, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And then he says this, listen to what he says. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. And the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So this psalm was particularly written for the Sabbath day. And we were to remember two things on the Sabbath day. That we were slaves in Egypt. That they were slaves. The Israelites were to remember two things. That they were slaves in Egypt. And that the Lord their God had brought them out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And I'm not going to go any further on that point right now, but I want you to take that thought and that idea, and I want you to tuck it into your pocket, because we're going to come back to it at the end of the sermon. It's interesting the way David starts this psalm in Psalm 30 and Psalm 38. It's a little bit like, I picture it like the Vietnam War, when a helicopter was dropped into a hot zone in the war in Vietnam, and a helicopter came down, and they came down in the midst of firing and shooting and gunfire. And that's kind of how David starts this psalm. He starts, "Oh Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath." All of these circumstances around David's life, he doesn't even give us with a picture of those circumstances. He doesn't even help us to understand. He just drops us right in the middle of this psalm, of this prayer. Oh Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. And that teaches us the first thing in this psalm, that the biggest priority we need to get right in our lives is a right view of God in our discipline. We need to understand what God is like. We need to understand who God is. If we get this point wrong, we will get everything else wrong. We need to understand when God is disciplining us, who he is like, what he is like. And David says this prayer, "Oh Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath." Well, what other reason does God discipline us for other than the fact that he is angry with us? I think what the psalmist is intending here is, Lord, let your rebuke not only be wrathful, but let your rebuke have a loving end to it. Let the end of your rebuke be loving towards me. Hebrews 12, verse 4 to 11, talks about the discipline of the Lord. Hebrews 12, verse 4 to 11, it says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." The picture that the Lord wants us to have of him, how the Lord wants us to view him when he disciplines us, is as a father disciplining his son. Is as a father who is wanting to train his child to be ready for an inheritance, to be ready to take on all the responsibilities of an inheritance. And he wants his child to have a relationship with him, a good relationship, a clean relationship with him. So the very first thing that God wants us to see is that when he disciplines us, he wants us to view him as a father and a son whom God is preparing to inherit something, and in our cases, preparing to inherit eternal life. It goes on from there. It says, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons." It is for discipline that you have to endure. So God wants us to see him as his father. He wants us to see us as his sons and he as his father. And then he says, it is for discipline that you endure. That word endure there is a Greek word, hupomene, which means to get under and wait. To get under and wait. How often, when you're disciplined by the Lord, is your only thought to get out from under? In my life, that's true. When I'm disciplined by the Lord, I just want to get out. It is uncomfortable. It is unbearable. We can see David's anguish in this psalm. And the only thing that we want to do in our flesh is to get out from under it. But God's word instructs us that what he wants us to do is to get under it and wait. To get under it and let the discipline of the Lord have its effect in our lives. This passage goes on, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? And it's interesting, that word subject, be subject to the Father of spirits and live, that word subject is the word hupotasso. It's like that hupomeno for get under and wait. Hupotasso is to arrange yourself under. You get under as in subordinating yourselves under God, under his leadership. And you, so what God is asking us, how God wants to be viewed is as a father, and we are to subordinate ourselves under God, under his authority, and we subordinate ourselves under his authority by subordinating ourselves under his discipline, by getting under his discipline and waiting. Is it hard? Absolutely. But this is what God is calling us to do. He wants us to have a right view of him, and the view that we need to have of him is as a father. And I know that there are many people probably here who grew up with a father who did not exemplify the character of God in here in upbringing. So it will be difficult for them, for those who are in that situation, to have a picture, a good picture of who God is and who God is like. This is where you need to lean upon God's word and trust God's word with hearts of faith. God wants us to have a right view of him, and it starts with understanding that he is a father to us, and that we submit ourselves or we arrange ourselves under his authority, and we get under his discipline, and we wait there. And we don't struggle to get out from under it, because the discipline of the Lord is there in our lives for a very specific reason, and God is working out his purposes through the discipline. David then goes on, we need to have, the next point I have is, we need to have a right understanding of God's purposes in discipline. Psalm 38, verse 2, I'll just read Psalm 38, verse 2 for you. You can look at it on your bulletins there. It says, for your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down upon me. Those arrows, we talk about in the scripture, we talk about Satan's arrows being fiery darts. And all of Satan's arrows are fiery darts of lies. But God's arrows are fiery darts of truth. And they go down into the deepest parts of our hearts. So we have a conviction of sin. We have a conviction that we have sinned against God. So when God disciplines us, we have conviction of sin. So a right understanding of God's purposes is that God is convicting us of our sin. God is bringing us to a conviction of our wrongdoing. And it says, his hand is heavy upon me. I take those as two different things. He says, his arrows have sunk deep into me, and his hand has come down heavy upon me. I understand that to mean the arrows being the word of God, that the word of God comes into our lives and convicts us of sin. But our circumstances can make us aware that we are out of favor with God, Sometimes our circumstances, when God's hand is heavy upon us, it causes us to think to ourselves, what is going on in my life? Sometimes it's not discipline. Sometimes it is discipline. But it causes us to think. And the circumstances of our lives bring it to remembrance. And then the Word of God convicts us. When we read God's Word, we ought to be convicted by it. And they ought to be arrows that sink deep down into our hearts. So conviction of sin is one of the purposes of God and discipline. So my question to you is, how do you respond to the Lord's rebuke? I have raised children. Many of you have raised children. If you have not raised children, you have been raised by parents. And perhaps you can remember how you responded to your parents' rebuke. And I remember in disciplining my own children, I remember the discipline in my own life, anger, sullenness, avoidance, fear, blaming other people, right? Getting out from under it. Those were my responses to discipline from my parents. And those also can be our responses to God's discipline in our lives. What God is aiming to do is to convict us of sin. And we would do well to be careful how we respond to God, not in anger, not in sullenness, not avoiding him, not blaming other people, not in fear and trepidation, but in acknowledgement that this is my Heavenly Father who loves me and cares for me, and he wants me to be in a right relationship with him. The second part of understanding God's purposes and discipline we can find in Psalm 38, verse 3 to 8. David says this, "There is no soundness in my flesh. Because of your indignation, there is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. It is like a person drowning in the water, and the water is coming up over top of his head. And it's a burden that's too heavy to bear. We are under the load of it, and it is crushing us down. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness." Our sin becomes, in our condition, as a result of our sin, becomes odious to us. "I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning. For my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. And from this I understand that God's purposes for discipline in my life are to make me not trust in myself, to make me not trust in my flesh." It brings us into a place of desperation, a place of neediness, a place of humility, and a place of mourning. And none of these things are apart from God's plan and purpose for discipline. When he disciplines us, this is part of the process. This is part of the process of us being restored into fellowship with God. We are convicted of sin. Two, we lose all confidence in our own abilities, and we lose all confidence in our own flesh and our own ability to deliver ourselves. And the third purpose of God in sin is found in Psalm 38, verse 9. "O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you." The third purpose for God's discipline in our lives is a placement of all of our longings before God. That we are now focused on God, and that is it. There is nothing else that matters. Nothing else is a concern to us. We are all ears to God, and we are looking at God, and we are all ears to what he has to teach us and to what he has to say. We place all of our longings before God, whatever those longings are, the desperation, the neediness, the mourning, whatever all that is about, we place that before God. And to know that God is a father to you and he is not stiff-arming you, that he is listening to you, that he is hearing you, and that he is acknowledging you, and that it is a part of his plan and purpose for bringing you back to him and restoring you to himself. And having all of our longings before God and all of our focus and all of our attention upon God is a good thing, considering what David goes into next in this psalm. And I'm calling this a right response to others. A right response to others. So we need to have a right view of God. We need to have a right understanding of the purposes of God in our discipline. And we need to have a right response to others. It's clear from this psalm that David's sin and David's discipline was a public thing. Other people knew that David had sinned. Other people knew that David was being disciplined by God. And it's as if David is in a play, and there are other little sideshows going on stage, little people talking in this corner, people talking in that corner, but all of that is just the setting. And David is standing on the stage, and he is in the spotlight. The spotlight is on him. And God has taken the hem of his garments and he has lifted it up over his head. And he has brought shame upon David because of his sin. And we have an understanding in our day that shame is a bad thing. We ought not to shame somebody. But the Bible does not view shame that way. Do you remember the story in Exodus when Miriam and Aaron decide to go and confront Moses about Moses' leadership? And God strikes Miriam with leprosy. And Moses cries out to God, "Heal her, please, heal her." Do you remember what God said to Moses in that situation? He says, "If her father had but spat in her face, would she not be unclean for 7 days?" This is God talking. If her father had but spat in her face, would she not be unclean for 7 days? Shame is a part of your healing process. And Miriam was put out of the camp for 7 days, after which time God healed her and brought her back into the camp. But shame was part of the process. And we need to understand that shame is part of our healing. Shame is part of what God uses to help us convict us of sin, to realize the gravity of departing from God, so that we can go forward in life, walking in right relationship with him, not falling into the same problem again. You know, shame, it is interesting. Shame, C.S. Lewis spoke of shame this way, and I remember the shame of my own sin and being very helped by this comment from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, this is him in The Great Divorce. He says this, he makes this comment: "Do you remember that there were things in this world that were too hot to touch with your finger, but you could drink them all right? Shame is like that. If you will attempt it, if you will drink the cup to the bottom, you will find it very nourishing. But try to do anything else with it, and it scalds." So here's what you do with shame, people. Here's what you do with shame. You drink it down, right down to the bottom, and you receive the discipline of the Lord, and you will find it to be nourishment to your souls. You will find it to be help to your body. But shame only comes when other people know of our sin. Shame only comes when other people are aware that we have sinned. apart from other people knowing, we don't have much shame, do we? But when other people find out about our sin, and when other people find out that God is disciplining us, shame enters into our lives. And we become ashamed of what we have done. And C.S. Lewis is very instructive on this. Drink it down. Don't resist it. Just drink it down. And you will find it to be nourishment to your souls. But what was the response of David's family and friends? So that's David dealing internally with the shame. But David also had the response of his family and his friends. And in Psalm 38, verse 11 and 12, he says, "My friends and my companions stand aloof from my plague. All my nearest kin stand far off." So those people who he considered to be his family and those people who he considered to be his friends distanced themselves from him. They drew back from David. And it was as if David's shame, they didn't want anything to do with David's shame. And they drew back from David. And it's as if in the middle of the night, they unhooked their wagon from him and said, "I'm going to go find somebody else to hook my wagon to because I do not want to be associated with this person." Church, this is not the way we deal with people who are struggling with sin. This is not the way we deal with people who have been rebuked by God and who are listening to God's rebuke. We do not distance ourselves from them. Let this be a lesson to us. It should not be this way. But it often is. And if you are the one whom the church and the friends, your friends and your family are drawing back from because of your sin, again, God teaches us how to deal with that. And I'll get to that in just a second. Because David also had enemies. Enemies who were aware of his sin and his state and his discipline, the discipline of God. And he says this about them: "Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery." Sorry, "seek my hurt and speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long." So we have our friends and our family who are become aloof to us. And David also has enemies. And what these enemies are doing is they are seeking to hurt us. And it's as if they take a hold of those arrows that God has shot into our hearts and they grab onto the end of them and they just move them around like this. They are seeking our hurt and they take hold of those arrows that God is using to discipline us. And they make it worse. They increase our pain and anguish, not decrease it. They seek to make it worse. And this is what an enemy does. And the sad thing is, I know people in the church who act more like enemies than they act like family and friends. And this is a shame to us. Church, do not let this be us. If we are seeing people who are in anguish, if we are seeing people who are under the Lord's discipline, we ought to be very careful how we treat those people, because the Lord is disciplining them because he loves them and he is their father and he is caring for them. And we ought not to have the opposite effect. So what is David's solution? And what is David's right response to these people? Psalm 38, verse 13 gives us the very clear answer. "But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear. Like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouths are no rebuke." So those people who are drawing away from you, those people who are seeking you hurt, because of your discipline that you are undergoing from God's hand, David is like a deaf man and a mute man. He doesn't speak, and he pretends that he doesn't hear. "I become like a man who does not hear, and whose mouths are no rebuke. But for you, O Lord, do I wait? And this is where we go back to a placement of all our longings before God. One of the purposes of God and discipline is that we turn all of our attention to Him. And for me, in experiencing the shame of other people knowing my sin and being aware that I had sinned, one of the things that was helpful to me was just reminding myself, it's my time in the limelight. It's my time on stage, center stage, with the light shining on me. And the time will come for the light to move on to somebody else. But for now, it's me and God. That's all that matters. And you can ignore all of the other stuff going on around you. It's just you and God. That's all that matters. So remind yourself of that. This is your time in the spotlight. One day, the spotlight will be on somebody else. And then you can treat that person rightly. You can treat that person properly. You can treat that person well because you know how it felt for people to withdraw from you and for people to grab onto that arrow that's stuck in your heart and start twisting it around and making things worse for you. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me. So this is David's prayer to God. I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. So a right response to others is drink down your shame, sit in silence, wait upon the Lord, and pray to Him for Him to be just and to do justice in the situation. We move on from there to a right solution for our guilt. David gives us that right solution in Psalm 38, verse 18. This is a common one. You all know it. You're all aware of it. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sins. The whole point of God disciplining us is that we get to this point. A confession of sins before God and an asking for forgiveness. I am sorry for my sins. You know, there are 1,000 ways that we could deal with our guilt. When the Lord convicts us of sin, there are 1,000 ways that we can try and appease our guilt and deal with our guilt, but there is only one way that works, and that is receiving the free gift of God's grace that He gives to us through Jesus Christ. That's it. I'll give you just a quick little example of it's a very small example, but of how we might deal with our guilt. It just happened to me the other day, actually. I was sitting down. My son had given me a chocolate bar for my birthday. And I've been kind of trying to watch my calorie intake and to eat more reasonably. And I thought to myself, that's great. I can enjoy the chocolate bar, but I'm going to enjoy it in little pieces. And a little bit each morning with my coffee as I'm reading God's Word. And I opened it up, and before I realized it, it was gone. The whole chocolate bar down, 500 calories. And my solution to my lack of self-control was, I'll have to go out and run longer. I'll have to go out and do more exercise and work that off. And how many people in this congregation, how many of you, and I include myself in that, are treating their sin that way? When we sin against God, we try and work it off. We try and self-flagellate. If I can just make myself feel bad enough, I'll atone for my sins. If I can just starve myself, if I can just work harder, if I can just run longer, it'll take care of my sins. My friends, it will not work. It is a dead end street. God gives us the solution. Listen to His answer. Listen to His solution. I confess my sins, and I'm sorry for my iniquity. Forgive me. John says very clearly, First John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Guilt gone. We just need to believe it with faith. That is how God removes guilt. God removes guilt through putting the penalty on his own son so that we don't have to carry it any longer. But the whole thing, all of this that has happened to David's life, understanding his purposes for discipline, a right response to other people, all of these hardships and difficulties that have caused desperation and neediness in David's life, have all happened so we could get to this point. Our eyes are focused on God, and we say, Lord, I have sinned against you. Forgive me. Done. That's it. So a right solution, and then David offers a right prayer before God. A right prayer before God, and with this, the psalm closes. The psalm ends. He says, do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord of my salvation. And with that, the psalm comes to an end. With those words rolling off of David's mouth into the ears of the Almighty God, he prays for God to heal him. On the Sabbath, on the rest day, he prays for God to heal him. And the question that ought to be going through our minds is this. What is it that David wants? What is it that David is looking for in this prayer? And you remember that I started out this sermon talking about the Sabbath day, the two things that we are to remember, that we were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord had brought us out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Here David was living in the promised land, and he had decided that sin was a better option than God. And he found himself back in Egypt. He found himself back in the place where he probably didn't want to be. Back in Egypt. And God, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, delivered him again from Egypt. And it is just like the people coming out of Egypt, they pass through the Red Sea, they're there, and they pass through the Red Sea, and again, the passing through the Red Sea is the salvation that we have through Christ. And they pass through the Red Sea, and they have received salvation, the salvation that came to them so easy, a confession of, Lord, I have sinned. Forgive me through Christ. A confession that came so easy. And what is it that the Lord did for the Israelites when they came out of the Red Sea? The very first thing that he did was he put them to the test so that he might know what is in their hearts. And I believe that that is why the psalm ends the way that it does on a Sabbath day, with nothing, with no loose ends tied up. David is sitting there. The prayer rolls off of his tongue. Lord, heal me. Lord, restore me. And there is no answer. We have all of these enemies who are sitting there making fun of him. We have his family who is drawing aloof, no resolution. We have all of his desperation, all of his neediness, all of these unanswered prayers hanging there. And I think the question is this. Do you want the gifts that God gives you, or do you want God? Do you want healing, or do you want God? And that is the test. That is the test for each one of us. Because David, you could go through this whole thing, and you go, conviction of sins, check. You could go, loss of confidence in self, check. I placed all my longings before God. Check. Now, Lord, I'm just going to reach up in the sky and pull that great big lever down, and you can give me healing. You can give me what I want. But that's not what God wants. God wants you to love him more than anything. He wants you to love Jesus more than anything, including your healing and including your rescue from all of your troubles that he has given to you. And so perhaps right now the Lord is testing you. The Lord is, you have gone through all of this. You have confessed your sins. All your focus is upon God. You are putting no confidence in the flesh. You've drank down your shame. You've been silent before your enemies. You've prayed to God and you're waiting for him. You've now confessed your sins before God. And now you're waiting. And are you disappointed with what you've received? Are you disappointed at the gift that God has given you, eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord? Is that not enough for you? It ought to be enough for us. Christ ought to be enough for us. And that is the test that is before us. Is Christ enough? You sat this morning and you ate from the table. You drank the cup. You ate the bread, declaring that Christ was enough. You crossed through the Red Sea this morning in eating the table. Is Christ enough for you? That is the test to pass. So how do you pass the test? Get on with finding Christ to be enough for you. Trust him. Love him. Find him to be enough for your soul. Find all of your satisfaction in him. And that's where God wants us, to find him to be enough. May the Lord help us to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you and give thanks to you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the help that we receive. Thankful you for the instruction that you have given us. But Lord, I thank you more than anything for Christ. And I pray, O Lord, that he would be enough for each one of us. And pray this in Christ's name. Amen.